Good morning to each of you. Good to see you. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 6 this morning. And the second part of chapter 6, Lord willing, next Sunday. Said, are you ready? But I guess you ought to say, am I ready? So I'm ready. Let's go ahead and pray now, and we'll get started. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you that you're the sovereign Lord of the universe, that you are the creator and the redeemer, that you are our God and our Father and our Savior. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ come to earth to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you have been pleased to include us among those many. Father, as we look into your word and particularly into the Gospels, we delight and marvel and so appreciate the life and teaching character of Lord Jesus Christ. We pray throughout this study that as we look into these things that we might fall in love with him all over again and in a greater way, appreciate who he is and what he has done. So as we look into Mark 6 this morning, Lord, we ask that your spirit might superintend here and that you would help us to see the things spoken or unspoken that we need to see and understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few introductory things, and I've debated in my own head what order in which to bring them. I think I would just show you this to begin with. some of these things will relate more directly to what we're doing today, and some will be for previous or future studies. The Lord Jesus Christ's authority and power in the Gospel of Mark. And I put authority and power both there because there's a difference between authority and power. Authority relates to the right someone has over another, the authority, the right to exercise power, you might say. And power more relates to the ability to exercise authority. So, for example, you may have someone that's appointed to an office, but he's not been given the power to carry out the authority of the office. And so he has, what do you call it, he's just a figurehead. I'm not totally sure how it all works in England, but I think in a sense, the queen is like that. She has authority, but she doesn't. I don't think she has a whole lot of power to carry out stuff. She probably has some. But then there are people that have power that don't have authority. For example, the neighborhood bully that you and I grew up with. And that kid could decimate his opponents, but because he had power. But he didn't have the authority to do that. Well, Christ had both authority and power. And this is shown in his life, in the Gospels. It's shown in his teaching. I'm not going to look at all these verses for time's sake, but you can write them down if you'd like. It's shown in his teachings, That one we will look at, and in his actions. In 122, after Jesus was in Capernaum teaching, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So his teaching was, and I think that this refers both to the things that he taught as well as to the manner of his teaching, you might say his teaching style. He taught in an authoritative way. And I'm sure you've been with teachers. Teachers vary in how they do things, and some are very authoritative. And at least if what they're teaching is correct, it's a delight to sit under such ministry. But the people here in the city were amazed, and because of the authority of his teachings. His authority and power is seen over Satan and demons, and hopefully some of these, I say I'm not going to take the time to look at them all, hopefully though the references will, you can look them up. And authority over sin, this is where he said to the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven you," and they were aghast at that, and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And he says, "Which is easier to say, you know, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk?" So he also healed him. He has authority over the Sabbath, and there are the references. There likely are others throughout the book, but these are ones I've listed here. Over physical laws, the laws of nature, he caused the sea to stop, the storm to stop and the raging sea. Later on in this chapter, we see he walked on water. He multiplied by a creative act. He multiplied a little bit of food into enough to feed thousands of people. He has authority over the physical laws because he's the creator. He can do what he wants with his creation. He has authority over disease. As he healed the woman who came to him while he was on his way to Jairus' house, remember? And she touched the hem of his garment. He's the authority over death, and he healed Jairus' daughter from the dead. Over legalistic tradition, in his discussions with the Pharisees, he is the one, because what he teaches is truth, and then he shows his authority over the temple. Chapter 11. Well, those are just kind of a summary of some of the things there in this gospel concerning his power and authority. I came across this in Nelson's, there's a book called, I can't think of the exact name, it's a real long name. It's like Nelson's Book of Bible Maps and Charts or something like that. And they discussed what they call, briefly discuss what they call the messianic secret. And that's where Jesus, usually following a miracle, Jesus would say, "Okay, now don't tell anybody about this." And these are some reasons that they came up with for why he did so. I just thought this might be useful. I don't know that it's totally accurate, let me say that, but I think it gives us something to think about and consider. Why the messianic secret? Why did Jesus say, "Now don't tell anybody about what I've done for you or about me"? At this point, recognize for one thing, these were in reference to specific miracles and a specific time in the ministry of Christ. Because later he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So this is not something that is in effect today. To avoid being considered just a miracle worker. So he didn't want to, he didn't want the fantastic nature of his miracles to be the focus in how they viewed him. To avoid undue publicity, which would hinder his mobility and ministry to his disciples. I'm going to try to make it so that this stuff gets on the internet, and I'm not real swift with that kind of stuff, but if you don't get it all down, hopefully you can get it off there later, to avoid the mistaken notion of the type of Messiah that he came to be. So he was not one just to provide for their physical needs, but he was going to be the suffering servant. And when he performed a great miracle, they may have missed that along the way. And then fourthly, according to Nelson, to avoid the premature death that increased popularity could bring. That one seems a bit tenuous to me, but because obviously he was not going to die prematurely. He was going to die, for that matter, every aspect of his life was going to be completely according to the timeline and will of his father. Chapter 6 has six major events, six sections of chapter 6, and there they are. The rejection at Nazareth, the 12 apostles sent out to preach, the beheading of John the Baptizer, those three we're looking at this morning, and then the other three next week. Miraculous feeding of the 5,000, miraculous walking on the water, and then that was followed by many miraculous healings at the end of the chapter. Okay, so we're looking at those first three there. I didn't get this all drawn up here, but I want to read the first six verses because that's the first section concerning his rejection at Nazareth, and then we'll look at a little more closely. So Mark 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. In verse 1, it mentions that he went from there into his own country. And from there, you say, where's there? Well, from there is where he was, where he had been, which is about right there, and that was Capernaum. This up here, by the way, as you hopefully know, is Galilee. This is Samaria and Judea. Whoops. So he went from there, where he was, Capernaum, to about here. Let's see, about right there. That was Nazareth. And for anybody who's interested, this little bump-like thing here is Mount Carmel. And then right about here, and that's of interest to some of us more than others, is Mount Tabor, which is right in my neighborhood, or close. So this is about 20 miles, roughly, southwest. So Nazareth is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. And Jesus traveled down there, still in Galilee, and part of this long Galilean ministry, and he calls it his own country. His disciples went with him, and I'm thinking, though I don't know for sure, that his disciples here refer just to the 12, although he had many, many disciples by now, and later on he's going to specify the 12 when he sends them out. But when he got there, he waited until the Sabbath day, and then he began preaching in the synagogue. Remember, he said earlier that one of the reasons he came was to preach. That was his mission. And interesting, there were a couple of responses to his teaching. it says that when they heard him, many hearing him were astonished. And interesting to me that it doesn't say they were all. They weren't all included, but many of them were. And so we see later that there were some that weren't in this category. But they're astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of those four guys? And aren't his sisters with us also? And they were offended at him. So one thing I don't want us to miss here is that they were astonished at two things. They were astonished at his teaching and at his power. They mentioned when he taught these things, they said, where did he get this stuff? He hasn't been educated in the rabbinical schools of the day. Where does he get this kind of wisdom? How is it given to him? And there are some that think that behind their question was a thought that this was somehow satanic or whatever. I'm not sure if that's accurate or not, but they couldn't figure out where he got the wisdom to teach the way he did, and how he could, and secondly, his power. They were astonished at his teaching and his power. How could he perform these great miracles that they had heard that he had been performing? So that was their first reaction. And then the second one was that they were offended at him. So they said, isn't this the carpenter? Son of Mary, and his brothers are here, and his sisters. We know them all. It's just family. He's a guy that grew up with us. And so they were offended at him. The word offended is an interesting one. It's a word from which we get the word scandalized. It was a scandal that he should be there and teaching with such authority, and to them that they were scandalized that he should perform such miracles and such, presenting him who grew up with them as just, as being somebody who was more than they thought he was, because they didn't recognize him for who he truly was. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. This was a common saying, apparently, in that day, and it's not something originated with Christ, but he quoted it here. And then verse 5, interestingly, says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this is not an eclipse of omnipotence here. It's not like all of a sudden he was powerless to do what he wanted to do, but he was unwilling to perform miraculous deeds in front of them because of their unbelief. In fact, their unbelief was so severe, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. He grew up with them for 30 years, living a totally holy, sinless life. They had every observation, every opportunity for observing him and seeing what his character was for 30 years. And you can very well know that not only in his life in general, but in his physical labor, in his business dealings with men, he was the most honest carpenter in the city, and obviously in the world. He never mistreated anyone. He never overcharged them. Everything he did was done out of righteousness and out of his holy character. And with all that input, they still rejected him, such that he was marveling at their unbelief. What I want to do now is only slightly unorthodox, but I want to read a section. And I'm reading this for two reasons, just so that you know. I'm reading this because what he says is so good. And I'm secondly reading it because I want to encourage you to get a hold of and read whatever you can by this man. He's one that's known to many of us. But I, throughout the years, I can't remember ever reading anything by J.C. Ryle that I didn't think was excellent. And this is his whatever, his expository thoughts on this passage. He likes to say "we see" for some reason, and because these are his thoughts on the passage. So he'll view a passage and then he'll say, "In this passage, we see such and such, and we see such and such." So that's how this comes out. And these are the three main points that he brings out. And I'm going to uncover them, and I'm going to read what he says about them. We see in the first place how apt men are to undervalue things with which they are familiar. The men of Nazareth were offended at our Lord. They could not think it possible that one who had lived so many years among themselves and whose brethren and sisters they knew could deserve to be followed as a public teacher. Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and taught in their synagogue. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long, eating and drinking and dressing like one of themselves, had any right to claim their attention. They were offended at him. There's nothing in all this that needs surprise us. The same thing is going on around us every day in our own land. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that England enjoys are continually undervalued by English people. Ryle was a Brit, and so that's why he refers to England and that. I remember one of my teachers referred to me as a Brit once. For some reason, she pronounced it differently. They are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than in anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. There is comfort in this part of our Lord's experience for some of the Lord's people. There is comfort for faithful ministers of the gospel who are cast down by the unbelief of their parishioners or regular hearers. There is comfort for true Christians who stand alone in their families and see all around them cleaving to the world. Let both remember that they are drinking the same cup as their beloved master. Let them remember that he too was despised most by those who knew him best. Let them remember that he too was despised most by those who knew him best. Let them learn that the utmost consistency of conduct will not make others adopt their views and opinions any more than it did the people of Nazareth. Let them know that the sorrowful words of their Lord will generally be fulfilled in experience, the experience of his servants. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. Secondly, we see how humble was the rank of life which our Lord condescended to occupy before he began his public ministry. The people of Nazareth said of him in contempt, "Is not this the carpenter?" This is a remarkable expression and is only found in the Gospel of St. Mark. It shows us plainly that for the first 30 years of his life, our Lord was not ashamed to work with his own hands. There's something marvelous and overwhelming in the thought. He who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, he without whom nothing was made that was made, the Son of God himself, took on him the form of a servant, and in the sweat of his face ate bread as a working man. This is indeed that love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Both in life and death he humbled himself, that through him sinners might live and reign forever. Let us remember when we read this passage that there is no sin in poverty. We never need be ashamed of poverty unless our own sins have brought it upon us. We never ought to despise others because they are poor. It is disgraceful to be a gambler or a drunkard or a covetous man or a liar, but it is no disgrace to work with our own hands and earn our bread by our own labor. The thought of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth should cast down the high thoughts of all who make an idol of riches. It cannot be dishonorable to occupy the same position as the Son of God and Savior of the world. And lastly, Ryle says, we see how exceedingly sinful is the sin of unbelief. Two remarkable expressions are used in teaching this lesson. One is that our Lord could do no mighty work at Nazareth by reason of the hardness of the people's hearts. The other is that he marveled because of their unbelief. The one shows us that unbelief has a power to rob men of the highest blessings. The other shows us that it is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that even the Son of God regards it with surprise. We can never be too much on our guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing God's words, "Ye shall die." It is the most ruinous of all sins and its consequences. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin which specially fills hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Worst of all, it is the commonest sin in the world. Thousands are guilty of it on every side. In profession, they are Christians. They know nothing of Paine and Voltaire, but in practice, they are really unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible and receive Christ as their Savior. Let us watch our own hearts carefully in the matter of unbelief. The heart, and not the head, is the seat of its mysterious power. It is neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is want of will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world. In this state of mind, they never lack specious reasons to confirm their will. The humble, childlike heart is the heart that believes. Let us go on watching our hearts even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We have only to leave off watching and praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. Well, I say Ryle has been a great encouragement to me in anything of his that I've read, and I expect would be to you as well. Okay, well, let me move on, except to say at the end of verse 6, it says, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. This is the third of his preaching tours, you might say, in Galilee. One is listed in chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then after some time there, later on in this chapter, verse 39 says, he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And then here it says, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So that's kind of a transitional statement there, which takes us from the rejection at Nazareth and into his sending the disciples out. And that's the next section, verses 7 through 12, or 13, I mean. And it says this, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over the unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. This is a very informative passage here. The disciples have been going with Christ now for probably close to 3 years, and he's been training them. They've been observing him. They've been asking him questions. They've been living together day by day. They knew of his frequent times of getting up early to go out to pray, of his dependence upon his Father. They heard his teaching probably over and over again, many of the things that Christ taught. He probably taught over and over again to different groups. And the disciples were all part of this. And he was not always going to be with them. And he was not always going to be the sole teacher. And he was going to call them to go out and to turn the world upside down, as Acts says. And so he gives them some practice, if you will. He sends them out on this preaching journey, and they get some work in ministry and in preparation for the future ministry that he had for them after he was gone. It says in verse 7, he called the 12 to himself. The 12 were the 12 listed apostles that he had chosen earlier back in chapter 3. They were apostles. They were the only apostles, save the ones of Matthias that was added later, and then the apostle Paul. But these were the original 12. And note this included Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus said it would have been better if he had not even been born. So it was 11 believers and one unbeliever here, but they were the 12. They were the apostles. And it says, then he called the 12 to himself. That's the designated 12. And it says he began to send them out. And the verb to send is apostolo, which is from which we get the word apostle. And so apostle is a sent one. So he called the 12. He sent them out two by two. Interesting expression. Two by two is duo, duo. He just repeats it. And one fellow I read said that these were the original dynamic duos. That's kind of funny. But he sent them out so that they could have encouragement. I think two by two. When a person is ministering by himself, there's always the tendency to, there's several sinful tendencies that may crop up. One, to esteem himself of great importance because he's the only one doing it. There may be a tendency to become discouraged if things aren't going the way he had wished. Lots of issues that can come up in a ministry of an individual that does not with another. I think perhaps one of the reasons for marriage is for that very thing as well. But two by two, so they could be an encouragement to one another. If somebody needed some help with something, you had somebody there. Solomon said two are better than one. If one falls down, who's going to help him get up? If two are there, you have help and so forth. So it says he sent them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. And then notice their provision quickly here, not take a lot of time. They weren't to take anything except a staff and a tunic and three things, and sandals. But they weren't to take a bag to have a bunch of collections, collectibles with them, things that they might need. They were to trust God for all the things they need. They weren't to take any food or any money. No bread, no copper, it says in my version, in their money belts. The staff, by the way, is kind of debated as to exactly what that was. Some think it was a walking stick. Others think it was like a shepherd's staff that or a club, which may have been for protection against wild animals or whatever. They were to wear sandals. Interesting that he should mention that. But they were not to put on two tunics. And I wondered why not two tunics? I mean, why would you wear two tunics? First place, why not two? Why did he specify that? And I got different answers from different ones that I had read. One said that they weren't to take two tunics because the second tunic would be worn at night when they had to sleep outside. And they were not to take two because they were to trust God that there would be somebody that would receive them in and give them hospitality. And so they weren't to expect to sleep outside. They were expect to be invited in. And so they only needed one. Another one I read said wearing two tunics was a common thing among people of wealth, and they weren't supposed to put two on as though they were showing off or whatever, or acting like they were wealthy or royal or something like that. So they were only to wear one. I'm not sure which is. I tend to favor the first, but I don't really know what. At any rate, he made provision for them spiritually and physically for their needs here. Basically, they were to trust God for all that they needed. He says in verse 10, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." So they're to go into a city. Somebody should welcome them wherever you enter. Whoever will not receive you, means to welcome you. So if there are those who do not welcome them, that is, who turn them away, they are to shake off the dust off their feet as a testimony against them, as a statement of judgment against them. They don't want anything to do with the apostles, because when they were rejecting the apostles and their teaching, they were rejecting Christ. And that's an important point to note here. They represented him. And so those who rejected the apostles ultimately rejected Christ himself. So he says they were to show this sign of judgment against them. And that follows with the next statement. "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." I really thought I would have much more time than I have at this point, but let me say this. In this statement, Jesus is describing that there are degrees of punishment for those who are unbelievers. Notice he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that rejects the teaching of Christ through the apostles. More tolerable. It doesn't mean they won't be judged, but they will be judged according to their sins, as everyone will be. And notice he says, in the day of judgment. We are living in such evil times, so far removed from the truth of Scripture. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that just... I didn't see the person who was in the car. The car was parked. And I wish I had this thing in me. It's not the proper thing to do, but you just want to go up and shake people and wake them up and such. But bumper sticker said, non-judgment day is coming. Not judgment day is coming. Non-judgment day is coming. And you can guess the type of person that would have put that up. That is within the heart of man to suppress the truth of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness and God's required judgment of that sinfulness. Judgment day is coming. And despite, if everybody in the world had a bumper sticker on their car that said that, would not change the truth that the day of judgment is coming, as the Lord alludes to here. Well, he says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think of how they were judged. And the fire and the brimstone coming from heaven, and the cities were decimated. And he says it'll be more tolerable for them in that day than for that city which rejects the truth of Christ here. See, every sin, Christ bore every one of our sins on the cross, and we shall not be punished for any one of them because he already has been. But for the unbeliever, every single individual sin will add to his punishment in hell. If a man lived his entire life and sinned just one time, he would go to hell for all eternity. And because that sin was not paid for. And he would be punished in hell for all eternity for that one sin. But if he has sinned twice in his life, let's say two sins of equal egregiousness, then he would be punished with twice the intensity for all eternity. But if he sinned 1,000 times in his life, then it's 1,000 times, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And I don't know if the thought of this can capture our hearts or not, but every single sin is punished in hell. And man's punishment will be greater and greater and greater the more and more and more that he sins. And believe me, 1,000 sins that I alluded to is nothing. I sin 1,000 times, I'm sure, every year. If I sin 3 times a day, that's 1,000. If I sin once in thought, once in word, once in deed, every day, that's more than 1,000 every year. I'm getting close to 60,000 sins just at that rate. Christ bore them all for me. But for the unbeliever, the intensity of his punishment is such that, and I love this quote, Jonathan Edwards said, "The sinner in hell would give the world and everything in it if he could make the number of his sins one less." Just one less. But judgment day is coming, and Jesus alludes to it here. He says, "Those who reject me are going to be judged more greatly," I'm reversing the way he said it, "more greatly than even Sodom and Gomorrah were judged." Well, let me move quickly on here. So they went, verse 12 and 13, they went out and preached the gospel, preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They preached that people should repent. They cast out demons. They healed people. If you remember, that was what they were called to back in chapter 3 when Jesus called the disciples, the 12 of them. It says, "Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." So that's what they did, as instructed by the Lord, and they went out in that way. Now, the end of the story of this preaching mission, we don't see until our lesson next week, but we'll look at that as he interjects this other story in between from 14 to 29. I'll not take the time to read it all, but this is the story of very wicked King Herod, Herod Antipas here. There were a number of Herods in the Bible, and some I think in first century that are not necessarily listed in the Bible here. But this was King Herod Antipas, and Mark, in typical fashion, just moves from one story to another here. And so he says, "King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said," that is, he had heard of Christ now, "and Herod said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So he's thinking that Christ, whom he has not yet seen, must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And he's thinking, as far as I understand, that he's coming back to haunt him, so to speak. He's coming back to judge him because he was involved in the death of John the Baptist, very directly involved in his death. So Herod said, "This Jesus must be John the Baptist." Others, we're told here, says, "No, he's Elijah." And others said, "Well, he's the prophet, or like one of the prophets." And interesting, farther on in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, or some say Elijah, or one of the other prophets." And then, of course, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." So, verse 16 says, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.'" So it's kind of a repetition of the earlier verse. And then this is a little bit confusing, or could be if you don't look at it carefully. Verses 17 through 29 is kind of a parenthesis. That might not be the best word. But 17 through 29 steps back from the narrative and looks back in time to show what had already happened. So, and it only makes sense, because if he says, I think this is John the Baptist, who's raised from the dead, whom I beheaded, then it's like Mark says, now let me explain how this beheading came about. And that's what the next section is. So it's looking back, and you know, how could John think that, I mean, how could Herod think that John was raised from the dead unless indeed he had already died? So John the Baptist had already died. And if you remember way back in chapter 1, 14 says, now after John was put in prison, so John the Baptist was already in prison by the beginning of chapter 1 here. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. So these verses look back at what had happened. And the story is quite familiar. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. But Herod had thrown himself a big birthday party. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Herod was married to a woman named Herodias, and she actually was his niece, and she had been married to his brother or half brother Philip, Herod Philip, and Herod had taken her for his wife. And John the Baptist, righteous preacher that he was, told Herod that this was wrong. It was against the law. He was not to do this, to take his brother's wife. And it says, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, John was put into prison. Herodias was even more horrible than her horrible husband, Herod. In my estimation, she wanted to kill John the Baptist right away. And Herod would not let her do that. He put him in prison, partly to protect him from her. And she tried, if you read through the carefully here, you'll see, for example, verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John. So you had a husband-wife major disagreement here. She wanted to kill John. Who is she anyway? She's the daughter of a somewhat impotent ruler in Judea, and she thinks she can just put this prophet of God to death because she didn't like that he told her that it was wrong to marry, to divorce her one husband and marry another. Her uncle, two uncles in this case. So Herod seemed to have an attraction to John the Baptist, as it seems unbelievers sometimes do to the truth. Some fascination with the truth. No humbly bowing before the Savior, but just kind of an attraction to religion, if you will. There are some fascinating things in the Bible, even to the unbelieving mind and heart. I think perhaps that's what was the case with Herod and John the Baptist. But this time came, then Herod's birthday, he threw this big birthday bash, gave a feast for his nobles, high officers, and the chief men of Galilee, it says. And then Herodias' daughter, that is his wife's daughter, was his stepdaughter, if I understand correctly, came in and danced before the group of all male birthday party participants. And it says that she pleased Herod and those who were with him, so that he foolishly said, verse 22, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Well, you know, if I had been in that situation, I would have taken him at his word. I said, okay, I'll take the left half. You take the right half or whatever. I'll take half of your kingdom. That sounds like a pretty good deal for, you know, a few minutes dancing. That's a pretty good wage. But she apparently, highly under the domination of her mother, I mean, she was old enough to do this dance before these men, so she should have been wise enough to think differently, but she couldn't make up her mind. Apparently, she didn't know what to do. I'm thinking, though the text doesn't say, that her mom's the one that sent her to out there to do the dance to begin with. But anyway, she went to ask her mother, verse 24 says, went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And he just offered me anything I want. What shall I ask? And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." So, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me," and I think, if I'm not mistaken, King James says, "by and by." "I want you to give me by and by the head of John the Baptist on a platter." But the "by and by" of verse 25 there is not like in the sweet by and by. It's not like, well, someday. You know, at least my familiarity with the term "by and by" means eventually. Like if you know, you're busy doing something and one of your kids comes up to you and says, "Come on, Dad, you said you'd play with me," and I don't really talk like this, but if I said, "Well, I will by and by," I certainly don't mean I'm going to drop everything and go play with him. I mean, yeah, shut up, kid. Eventually, I'll get to you. No, not really. But seriously. Eventually, you know, by and by, that's the general sense of that. Eventually it will happen. But here it means immediately, just like he had said elsewhere. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once, the head of John the Baptist on a platter or charger." One of those fancy platters that you have at your royal birthday party. The king was exceedingly sorry, says, but he had to save face. He was with all these noblemen and officials from Galilee. So he granted her wish, sent somebody to go execute him, and came in. A gruesome situation. I can imagine even all the partygoers were aghast at this when this soldier came in with a man's head on a platter and handed it to the girl, and she went and took it to her mother. And then the disciples buried the rest of his body, it says. But that's the background for the earlier verses that say, when John heard about Jesus and the miracles he was doing and the teaching that he was giving, he said, "It must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And I can imagine that this atrocity that he did here haunted him for the rest of his days. Well, John the Baptist obviously is out of the scene by now at this point. He has not risen from the dead. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Herod will go on later to find out who it is that he is dealing with. Okay, well, that's all we'll take the time for now. This is a heart-wrenching chapter, I think. Now we're going to on to more easier to handle narrative here as he performs these great miracles that are recorded in the rest of chapter 6. But you continue to pray for those of us who are teaching and prepare yourself as you study the text and ask the Lord to teach us what we need to learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and though it, especially this last section, is so gruesome to imagine, and yet it's part of your word, and it's given to us. We know that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness. We pray that we would learn the truths that you would have for us here, and that the solemnity of the things that Christ has taught might enter our hearts. We pray that we might view those among us, that is those that we deal with day in and day out, who do not know you, as headed for a day of judgment, and that their only rescue from that day is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be faithful in telling them the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.